We're going to talk today about, what I call primitive godliness. Well, actually, I don't call it that. Someone called it that before me. And I think that just simply means to get back to the beginning of how God wanted us to be, how God wanted the church to be. And we can find that, you know, you heard the scripture reading, right? I asked Julius if his last name was Caesar. He said yes. And I told him I could see him someday leading a lot of people as well. So, but he did a great job with the scripture reading. And I chose that scripture reading because in that scripture reading, there's just a little picture of the church. If you caught that, they were gathering together. They were sharing all that they had. They were living life together. Imagine if we had a church today that was doing that, that was doing life together, not just seventh day a week together, but life together. That's a picture we have from the New Testament church. And I believe God is calling us back to that picture that he painted for us there in the book of Acts. We're told that the book of Acts is something that is of great importance to us. We need to read that book. It should be taught in our schools so our young people understand the church. And so we're going to look at some concepts and things that really just come from the book of Acts, really just come from God's picture of the church. And so I want to start today with this first slide. Luke chapter 18, verse 8. Nevertheless, Jesus was asking, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? You know, when you think about faith and the faith of Jesus, the three angels' messages, anybody know how those end? The patience of the saints, right? They who keep, you look really familiar to me. I think we've met before. Those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus, this is really kind of two things. The commandments of God are what God has put in us, what we know, what we understand, how we want to be, how we want to live. And the faith of Jesus is how we live it out. So the question is, are we living out? And I think that's what Jesus is asking in this slide. Are we living out the faith of Christ in our lives? Interesting slide. I gotta stop saying slide. Let not large or small companies of believers think that they cannot have an enjoyable season unless they are what? Entertained by a preacher. Anybody here think you could have an enjoyable season without being entertained by a preacher? I think so. Before I go any further, I just wanted to say, I think you guys have something to celebrate here. It's my understanding that Sacramento Central Church has been a church that has planted other churches in the area. So God is using Sacramento Central Church. So praise the Lord for that. I'm in charge of the church planting movement we're trying to get going here in the Northern California Conference. And so I want to celebrate that with you guys today. So amen. It's wonderful. But when we think about how we do church and the things that we consider church, sometimes we can get caught up in the idea that the Sabbath day is a day to go to the place where the preacher we like the most is speaking that day. We're the church hoppers. Okay? So I go to church because I really love that preacher. And I mean, to be honest with you, if you look at how we have set up our spaces, it's primed for entertainment, right? You're all in pews. Those don't move. We can't shift those and face each other, can we? We're primed to just pay attention to what's happening up here. But the pioneers of the Seventh-day Adventist Church used to say many times that when they had the preacher gone, those were some of their best Sabbaths, some of their brightest and happiest celebrations. because the members were actively involved in what they called social gatherings, social meetings. They were witnessing to each other. They were giving testimonies. They were praising together. They were doing what typically today we have the pastors doing for us. This one's a little small for me over there, but I'm going to look up here. That AU, you guys know what that stands for? At the bottom? Atlantic Union, that's where I'm from, the Atlantic Union. But this happened in 1902. She said this, "There should not be a call to have settled pastors over our churches, but let the life-giving power of the truth impress the individual members to act, leading them to labor interestedly to carry on efficient missionary work in each locality as the hand of God, the church is to be educated and trained to do effective service." They used to ask our pioneers, the leaders of the Adventist Church back in the 1800s. Other denominations would come to them and say, "We have a question for you. How is it that you are growing so much faster than the rest of us?" Do you know what they would say? "That's an easy one. We have no settled pastors over our churches. They are run by the elders. A pastor was a biblical apostle. They went into an unchurched area, raised up leaders, trained them, equipped them, and then said goodbye. And they ran the church." And this was the explosive growth at the beginning of our church. But today, we don't see that anymore. The scripture here in Acts kind of gives us a picture of the apostles and the work that they would do in the New Testament church. It says, "And when they had preached the good gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch." What were they doing? "Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.'" So what was the first thing they did? They strengthened the souls of the disciples. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. "Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." So the biblical apostle, what we today consider the pastor of the church, was simply the one who would go to the place, strengthen the disciples, appoint leaders over them, show them what to do, how to do it, and then they would leave the church as the door was opening to the Gentiles, to the unbelievers. This was a picture of the early church. We're told this in Testimonies, Volume 9, page 25. "Will not those who know the truth awake to the responsibility resting upon them? My brethren, you cannot afford to bury yourselves in worldly enterprises or interests. You cannot afford to neglect the commandment given you by the Savior." Now, as a Seventh-day Adventist, we talk about the commandments. Rightfully so. How many of God's commandments ought we to obey? All 10, right? What about this one? "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That was the Great Commission in the book of Matthew. There's another Great Commission that was put in the book of John. It says, again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you, as the Father has what? Sent me, I am what? Sending you." Was he speaking to just the pastors? Or was he speaking to the church? This was the Great Commission, that we would make disciples. Sometimes we get confused about discipleship in the church, I think, because we have a tendency towards what this pastor dependence. Pastor dependence weakens the nations. Have you ever read Isaiah 14:12? You know who's being described there? Lucifer, oh, you who weaken the nations. Our pioneers would tell us often back in the day, pastor dependence leads to spiritual weaklings. We were never meant to depend on pastors for the work. And as a result, too often we mistake decisions for Christ for what? For discipleship. Nobody is being discipled just because they've made a decision for Christ. Discipleship means somebody is walking with them in life, not just once a week for 1 hour in a Bible study. It means they're doing life with them. They're eating with them. They're having them over their house to eat. They're going over to their house. They're inviting them to parties. They're going to their parties. They're meeting their family. They're meeting your family. This is discipleship. They're learning what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in everyday life, not just the knowledge that we put in the head. One of my favorite quotes from this little old lady with a bun in her hair. My wife's laughing right now because that was what my mentor used to say all the time when he would preach. Before the final visitation of God's judgments upon the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord such a revival. What does a revival mean? If there's a revival, that must mean that what happened before? There was a lull, right? There was a slowing down, a dying down of what God had intended. But she says here that a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since when? Apostolic times. Since the apostles were growing the church through the power of the Holy Spirit. She says this is going to happen again. A revival of primitive godliness. It's not complicated. I promise you. Sometimes we complicate things too much. In the days of Jesus, the church was a certain way. Do we think that now, just before the second coming, by the way, do you guys believe the second coming is soon? Amen. It's soon, right? We're on the cusp. The second coming is imminent. So if we think that at the first coming, the church was a certain way, do we think that there might be some similarities of the church just before the second coming? It says here in the Desire of Ages, page 819, the Jewish people had been made the depositories of sacred truth. But Phariseeism had made them the most exclusive, the most bigoted of all the human race. Everything about the priests and rulers, their dress, their customs, ceremonies, traditions, made them unfit to be the light of the world. She goes on, they looked upon themselves, the Jewish nation, as the world. Who did they look upon as the world? What does that mean? Their entire focus was on themselves, on their preferences, on their likes, on their desires, on their interpretation of what they thought God wanted, but not on those outside the church. They looked upon themselves, the Jewish nation, as the world, but Christ commissioned his disciples to proclaim a faith and worship that would have in it nothing of caste or country. A faith that would be adapted to all peoples, all nations, all classes of men. This was what God was looking for in his church. This one here. It's worth us taking it in as we read it. A jealous regard for what is termed theological truth often accompanies a hatred of genuine truth as made manifest in life. The darkest chapters of history are burdened with the record of crimes committed by bigoted religionists. The same danger still exists. Many take it for granted that they are Christians simply because they subscribe to certain theological tenets. What you know does not make you a Christian. Who you know and who lives in you is what makes you a Christian. And sometimes we allow what we know or what we think we know to have us believe that we're a Christian because of that knowledge. She goes on, but they have not brought the truth into, what are those two words there? Practical life. For some reason, the church has shifted away quite a bit from practical life. What do I mean by that? As we teach our pastors to plant churches, we tell them a church should be three things: self-sustaining, self-replicating, and the third one is contextualized. What does that mean? Contextualized means you look like the ones you're trying to reach. Famous missionary, and I always forget his name. You guys could help me out. You're going to know it. He was, I believe he was the first missionary to China. He was there for like 50 years. Anybody help me with that name? Hudson Taylor, thank you. Hudson Taylor. When he went over to China, he eventually lost his sponsorship. Do you know why? Because he looked too much like the Chinese. He knew that if he was going to go to China and win the Chinese, that he was going to have to live like the Chinese. He was going to have to dress like the Chinese. He was going to have to eat like the Chinese. And as soon as he started doing that, the people that sent him, they're like, oh, whoa, you've turned everything. Where did the suit and tie go? Where did all the things, the stuff we do, what are you doing? They cut his money off. But I know of somebody else, another missionary, who went into an unchurched place and lived in a way that was like the people that he was going to. You know who that was? Who was Jesus? But sometimes we get this idea that we're better than Jesus because we won't contextualize like he did. Did he not leave heaven? Did he not leave a throne? Was he not born in a dirty, stinky manger? And yet Hudson Taylor got his money cut off because he was trying to win the people to Christ. And he knew they wouldn't listen to him unless he was understanding them. He was contextualizing to their lives. And if we want to reach unchurched people, and just a little challenge to you guys today, I'm going to be sharing at 1:30 some ways that you guys can work together to reach unchurched people in a contextualized way, and I hope you'll stay for that. But we've got to contextualize. And she goes on, they have not believed and loved it, therefore they have not received the power and grace that come through sanctification of the truth. Men may profess faith in the truth, but if it does not make them sincere, kind, patient, forbearing, heavenly minded, it is a curse to its possessors, and through their influence is the curse to the world. So these Christians who refuse to do these things actually go from a blessing to a curse. By the way, do you know what your purpose of your life is? Anybody know what the purpose of your life? In the church, we have seminars about the purpose of your life. I'll tell you what the purpose of your life is. We're told very simply in the Bible is to be a blessing. That's the covenant with Abraham, right? I will make you a blessing. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, to this you are called, to bless. That is the purpose of your life. You guys ever heard the story of the dodo bird? You ever heard of a dodo bird before? I mean, if you haven't, it's understandable because there are no dodo birds anymore. They went extinct. It says the dodo bird, or Raphis, this is a tough one, Cucutalis, was a flightless bird native in the islands of Mauritius, near the island of Madagascar in the Indian Ocean. On average, dodo birds stood 3 feet tall and weighed about 40 pounds. Unfortunately, due to aggressive human population, dodo birds became extinct in late 17th century. So they were some weird birds. I mean, they're about this big, flightless, walking around, they were probably wandering down the streets when you were there. Very strange birds. But they had no known predators. And because the dodo bird's natural environment lacked any significant predators, dodos were fearless of people. This, combined with flightlessness, made them an easy prey. With combination of human hunting and becoming prey for animals brought into the island by the explorers, dogs, cats, pigs, rats, that kind of stuff, dodo birds became extinct in the late 17th century. One more here. Just what is extinction? How does it happen? Extinction occurs most often when a species faces a crisis or change in its environment and is unable to what? Adapt. As a species begins to be threatened, these changes combine to produce a low fertility rate. Survival comes down to simple math. The number of births must outnumber the deaths for a species to survive. When death outnumbers births, the species goes extinct. That's the dodo bird, but we have churches that are almost extinct because of a failure to what? A failure to adapt. And often we don't adapt because there's something that comes in called, this N-word called nostalgia. Have you ever heard of that word? Remember the good old days? Remember when all these pews were full? Remember when it was the heyday? Oh, if we could get back to the good old days. COVID has showed us, guys. Guess what's not coming back? The good old days. And if those days didn't bring about the return of Jesus Christ, how good are they anyway? Well, we won't go that far because, as I said, we have a lot of things to celebrate in our past. And I believe we have a lot of things that we're going to be celebrating in our future. But we have to be willing to let God speak to us, and we have to be willing to adapt. Most missiologists, these are those who study the mission, study the Christian mission in the world. They just look and they go over numbers. They go over everything that they can find from all the denominations. But these missiologists say that in our Western culture, we've created this evangelism cycle that at its very best, and I know where I'm preaching today. I know the history here. But at its very best, we're only going to reach 40% of the population around us with those methods. At our best, and likely that's kind of happened to some degree here, because you've had some of the best evangelism that we can put on in the Adventist Church the way we do it, right? Our traditional evangelism. But at our very best, you're only going to reach 40%, and that's mostly because it's people that are already churched, but they're just in other denominations. They've already been studying their Bibles, and they finally came to the truth, which is amazing. And so they're like, wow, I got to follow the truth. And so they come in. But then there's that 60% unchurched who those methods will never reach. What about them? We have to adapt. This is a bell curve of a church's life cycle. Did you guys know churches have life cycles? So in this bell curve, you'll see that the church begins with a vision and its values. They're laid out. Why do we exist? They start with a purpose, the why. Why are we here? And from there, they develop some growth and relationships start building both in the group and the people in the community. And the church develops these relationships. And then from there, ministries get started. And then from those ministries, because it's going so well, we want to make sure that it stays together. We have to put some structure in there to make sure it all flows well. And then you get to the top of that bell curve and you have that everything going. You've reached maturity as a church. But then something happens called a plateau. When a church plateaus, if something doesn't happen at that plateau, guess what happens in that bell curve? Where does it go next? It starts to go down. And the first thing that's lost is the reason we exist. Our purpose, the vision of the church is gone. And then all you have left is those relationships, ministries, and structure. But then the next thing that goes is those relationships. There's polarization starting in the church. We should do this. No, we should do this. We should do this. No, we should do this. This afternoon, I'm going to show you why that happens. And then the next thing that goes is the ministries. And then all you have is structure. Have you ever been in a church that only has structure? That is a dead church. There's like 5 people. And one person does everything. And there's nothing happening. But when you're at that plateau, if you recognize what's happening, there's a way, Jesus' way, to stop that plateau from going the wrong direction, and that is to plant something new. A new church, or what I'm going to share with you this afternoon, something called a missional community. To plant something new, so that the church has to return to its vision and values and say, why do we exist? Oh, this is why we exist. Did not Jesus say to Adam and Eve, be what? Be fruitful and add. Did he say add? He said multiply. Addition is not God's ideal. It's nice when you bring in a new person. That's nice. But God's ideal is multiplication. To make a disciple that makes another disciple. To plant a church that plants another church. To plant a missional community that plants another missional community. This is multiplication. And this is how you stop the downward cycle of a church life cycle. And you could have something that looks like this. You have a worship hub, a meeting. You guys know what this building is called, right? This is not a church. This is not the house of the Lord. This is a meeting house. The pioneers knew this very well. Do a search, and you will find that Ellen White referred to these buildings as meeting houses, as well as the other pioneers. Because where is the sanctuary really? There's one in heaven, and then there's one right here. Okay? You sitting in the pews, you are the church. So when someone asks you where you're going on Saturday, don't say, I'm going to church. Okay? Say, I'm going to be the church with my family. I've preached in churches, I've pastored in churches where even though they didn't really technically believe it, they sort of did. that this was the holy place out here, and up here is the most holy place. Only certain people are allowed to touch this, or that in remembrance of me table, these things. That is not biblical. In all of the New Testament, the church is never once referred to as a building. In fact, Jesus said of the temple, tear this thing down, and in 3 days, I'm going to build it again. Was he talking about rebuilding the temple? Has it been rebuilt, by the way? No, still not. Because he was talking about you. He was going to build it with you. God is a master builder, and what he needs to build is disciples. So he's called you to give him materials to build. I love this quote. Because stepping outside of what we always think is not easy. And if you really want to be church, I want to warn you right now, being church, honey, I forgot to put that slide in again of your brother. I got to get that in this. Yes, Frankie, I'm talking about you. Being the church is messy. I have this beautiful picture of my brother-in-law after trying to make s'mores with our kids and his kids, and he's just covered in marshmallow all over his fingers. And I just put that up and say, church is messy because you're dealing with people. You're dealing with their problems, their issues, their concerns, their struggles, and yours on top of it. It's a mess. But if you're willing, check this out. It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man or woman who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by the dust of sweat and blood, and who strives valiantly, who errs and comes up short again and again, because there is no effort without error or shortcoming. But who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself for a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of the highest achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, or she, at least they fail while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who knew neither victory or defeat. It is better to try than to never try at all. It's better to try and fail over and over again than to never try at all and remain timid and cold and frail. Because whose job is it anyway to grow the church? Is it yours? It's God's job. So stop thinking it lies on you. It's about Him. He just wants you to co-labor with Him. He wants you to know, I'm gonna. What's that word? Yoke up with you. I'm going to do all the heavy lifting, but I want you to come. I need you to come along. This is the way Jesus wants to work. Gospel Workers, page 262. I'm just going to read it up here. It's a little small over there. Often the Christian life is beset with dangers and duty seems hard to perform. The imagination pictures impending ruin before and bondage and death behind. Maybe this is why we stumble sometimes. Yet the voice of God speaks clearly, go forward, let us obey the command, even though our sight cannot penetrate the darkness. The obstacles that hinder our progress will never disappear before a halting, doubting spirit. Sorry, that shouldn't be. Can we get that next slide up? Uh-oh. Don't forget, April 16. Don't forget. All right, let's move forward here. Gonna get past that. Almost there. Oh, I think that was it. There it is, right there. Back one. There it is. All right. Hey, nothing goes perfect all the time, right? I mean, I lost a little momentum there, but we'll get it back. We'll get it back. She says, those who defer obedience until every uncertainty disappears and there remains no risk of failure or defeat will never obey. Because that's never going to happen, guys. Faith looks beyond difficulties and lays hold of the unseen, even omnipotence. Therefore, it cannot be baffled. All right, three of you agree. Oh, man. Alan Hirsch, he is one of these missiologists I mentioned earlier, studying the church and its mission. Look what he says here of what happens. In so many churches, the mission of the church has actually become the maintenance of the institution itself. Our goal in organizing as a people is not to set up, preserve, and maximize an institution, but to extend God's mission to the world. Our primary aim is not to perpetuate the church as an institution, but to follow Jesus into his mission in the world. By the way, whose mission is it? It's his mission. He is just being gracious to allow us to work in the heart, in the vineyard with him. It's his mission. The church is not the building. And believe it or not, guys, the church is not the worship gathering. In our Adventist church planting, oftentimes what we have done is not necessarily plant a new church, but we planted a new worship gathering. That is not the church. The church, I'll show you what the church is. The church is a group of people going on mission together with God. That is the church. That is the church. This slap in the face for me as a pastor when I saw this quote, when I think about how we've been doing evangelism for so many years. If we fail to go to the people, same missiologist, then to encounter the gospel meaningfully, they must what? Come. This is the inbuilt assumption of the attractional church. It requires that the non-believer, who is that? The non-believer do all the cross-cultural work to find Jesus, not us. Make no mistake, for many people, coming to church involves some serious cross-cultural work. For them, they have to be what? The missionaries. Think about this for a second. You're a kid again. Or you're still a kid because you're a kid now. When you picture a missionary, I want you to picture a missionary in your head right now. We even sing songs about it in Sabbath school if you're as old as me or older. Missionary, missionary, goodbye. Come on, sing it with me. Missionary, missionary, good. All right, I got some of you going there. There we go. But that's what we picture, right? A missionary is someone who gets on that plane or gets on that boat and they go overseas to a new country, to a new place they have never been. They don't know the customs. They don't know the language. They don't know exactly where it is they're going to live. They don't know where the bathroom's going to be or what kind of bathroom it is. They are the uncomfortable ones, but they're doing it for Christ. But we have created a culture of evangelism in our church today. All the churches. That has reversed that for the sake of our own comfort. I mean, after all, these pews are cushioned. That's nice. Back in the day, they were just wood. Why don't we have them come here where this is a really nice place? We want them to be part of this because it's awesome. But think of what they have to do. They have to come to a place perhaps they were traumatized by when they were a kid. Maybe they know nothing of it. They don't know what the people are going to be like. They don't know the dress code. Dress code? We have a dress code. They don't know our language. Happy Sabbath. Happy Sabbath. What's Happy Sabbath? Did I miss something? What is that? Was I supposed to bring something? Is that for lunch? They don't know our lingo. They don't know our language. They don't know when to stand, when to sit. They don't even know where the bathroom is. But they came because they're seeking God. Yeah. but they're uncomfortable, not us. We're supposed to be doing that. We need to flip this around, guys. We need to go out to them. Amen. Amen. Sometimes we show the wrong thing. 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 14 to 16. Getting a little dry. Give me a second. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, "What did those men say, and where did they come from?" "From a distant land," Hezekiah replied. "They came from Babylon." The prophet asked, "What did they see? What did they see in your palace?" "They saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There is nothing among my treasures that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord, buddy. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord." Hezekiah had an opportunity to be a witness. Instead, he showed him this stuff. "Look at this awesome building. Check out our Sabbath school classrooms. They're amazing. Look at this kitchen we built. Look at the courtyard. We just laid a new parking lot." But have you showed him Jesus? If they're seeking Jesus, they don't care about this stuff. They care about you because they're here because of you. How do we do it? How do we reach people? You guys know this. A lot of you know this. Some of you don't. But it gets talked about a lot in the Adventist Church. This is one of the most famous quotes that we share from Ellen White. "Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people." The Savior what? Adventist people stink at mingling. I'm speaking corporately. When I speak like this, I speak corporately, guys. Not specific to any one individual. But corporately, we stink at mingling. I've been to too many churches. Click City. Click City. We stink at mingling, but that's the very first thing that Jesus did. And it's only his method that's going to work. We keep trying other things, but only his method's going to work. He mingled with the people as one who desired their good. He showed his sympathy for them, ministered to their needs, and won their confidence. Then he said, "Follow me." Then he said, "Follow me." We've got to do better at mingling, guys. We need to reach people where they are. She says in Desire of Ages, page 141, that there are many who need the ministration of loving Christian hearts. Many have gone down to ruin who might have been saved if their neighbors, common men and women, had put forth personal effort for them. Many are waiting to be personally addressed in the very family, the neighborhood, the town where they live. There is work for us to do as missionaries for Christ. People next door. Pastor Dana, I'm taking your word on this whole clock thing here, because I'm not quite there yet. And if in the booth back there, it's Pastor Dana's fault, so talk to him after worship today if I go over the clock. She goes on, if we are Christians, this work will be our what? Delight. Yes. Guys, it doesn't have to be like so to be a Christian, like Magoo, you know? It doesn't have to be that way. It's supposed to be a delight. Amen. It's supposed to be fun. There's nothing better than being a Christian, and the people outside need to know that. But when we just invite them to a place like this, and they come in, they're like, oh, doesn't seem like a, I don't know, it's, I don't know, what do you think, honey? Well, it was really quiet and, you know, it was, I thought it'd be a little more, you know, joy and people talking a lot to each other and celebrating stuff. But I don't, it's a delight to be a Christian, guys. They need to know that. No sooner is one converted than there is born within them a desire to make known to others what a precious friend he has found in Jesus. The saving and sanctifying truth cannot be shut up in his heart, her heart. All right? Amen. So, what is permissible when it comes to reaching the lost? What is permissible? This is the big question, right? When I grew up, take that slide off the screen if you don't mind, guys, because they're cheating. They're reading right now. I'm going to say something. When I grew up as a kid, there was a long list of things unpermissible on the seventh-day Sabbath. It's a huge list. Okay? We make up a lot of rules. The Jews did that too, you know. After Babylon, they're like, we never want that to happen again. Let's put as many rules as possible in so that it doesn't happen again. God was like, what are you doing? Why did Jesus get in so much trouble for working miracles on the Sabbath? Because he kept trying to dispel their silly ideas. So the question is, what is permissible? Now we may put that slide up. When the practices of the people do not come in conflict with what? The law of God, you may conform to them. If the workers fail to do this, they will not only hinder their own work, but they will place stumbling blocks in the way of those for whom they labor and hinder them from accepting the truth. There it is. What is permissible? When the practices of the people do not infringe on the law of God, you may, you should, you better conform to them like Taylor Hudson did if you want to reach people. Because if you won't, they're like, oh, that person, the other, they think they're better than me. They must be too good to hang out over here with us, you know. We got to reach people. Jesus left heaven. Came down. He went to those dirty cities. What was Jesus always being accused of? Breaking the Sabbath, being a glutton, being a drunkard. Why? Because he was hanging out with gluttons and drunkards and doing stuff on the Sabbath that was unpermissible. Impermissible? I don't know. We had better do it, or we're going to be a hindrance. Not a help. And this is it, guys. I got more this afternoon. I'm going to share some structures with you, some things with you, to show you something that you could do. It won't be easy, though. So if you think it's easy, don't come. If you're not up for a challenge, don't come. Because it'll be messy. If you don't like messes, don't come. I want you to come. Peter says this. Ultimately, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against you, your good behavior, in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Ultimately, God has called you to live a questionable life. Because if someone is needing to give an answer, that means somebody must be what? Asking a question. So live a questionable life, and then you will have an opportunity to answer the questions being asked of you. God bless you guys.
Seeking the Lord's chest, kindly entreating, wanderers on the mountain astray. Come unto me, his message repeating, words of the Master speaking today.
Going afar. Salvation, showing the path to life evermore. Going afar,
going afar,
upon
the mountain,
bringing
the wanderer back again,
into the fold.
I would go on missions of mercy, following Christ from day unto day, cheering the faint and raising the fallen, pointing the lost to Jesus the way,
going afar.
For sinners slain, for sinners slain.